was thinking of Carol, and I was thinking of Nikki and Gwen's son. I was thinking of my first church. There was a lady who had one of the very best marriages that I have ever seen. Reminded me of what you said about you and Malcolm, where you just are best friends, and you just can't imagine ever being with anybody else in your whole life. And when her husband was a believer, they both went to my church, my first church, and when he died, all of her friends who were not believers expected her to fall apart. They literally thought she was going to be a basket case, and she didn't, so they thought she's in shock, so they just waited. They're waiting for the crash. And about 6 months, when there was no crash, they got angry at her, and they thought, well, you must not have loved him very much. And I remember somebody had the nerve to say that to her, and she came to me in tears, and she says, do you think I didn't love him? And I said, oh, I know you loved him. I envied your marriage. She said, I miss him every single day. But she said, the thing that keeps me going and actually gets me joyful is I know I get to see him again. And every time I start feeling the grief gets blown away by that. I get to be with him in a closer way. When he's at his best and I'm at my best, and we're in the presence of Jesus. And she said, how could I be sad? That's just going to be so good. And that's what Paul's talking about. And that's why he says the things that he says. Remember, he's writing to a group of people that have no background in the Bible. They're pagans. They come from a pagan society, and the only thing that they knew about the afterlife until Paul came along and talked to them was whatever religious background they came from, which was a really mixed bag. So they didn't know a lot of things, and he didn't have a chance to tell them. So I don't want you to grieve like the rest of people that don't have hope, that confident expectation of future good, because you have it. And so he begins to lay out his statements that he intends to correct what Timothy tells him is the problem. And that's the only way we can actually know what the misunderstanding was, is by just taking this information and drawing our conclusions. But in the meantime, we get to benefit from the things that he says. Since we believe, my NIV leaves out the conditional particle. Some of the King James says if, but it's a fulfilled conditional particle that starts verse 14, which is better translated since. And I don't know why the NIV leaves it out. It is in the Greek, isn't it? Yeah, so I'm going to read it that way. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, your brothers and sisters who have died. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's pretty fundamental to our Christian faith. The interesting thing is all of the things that he's going to talk about are, here he starts talking about Jesus returning. Like I said, he promised that he was going to die and rise again, kept those promises. And they were all believing that, well, if he kept those promises, he said he was going to come back. He said he was going to come back and get his church in John 14. He was going to carry us away with him. And all over the place in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it says that one day he's going to come back to this earth and judge evil and set up his kingdom. Two separate things. Some people don't think so. Most evangelicals believe in at least the rapture of the church, mostly because of this verse and a couple of other ones, but mostly this, not this verse, but this passage. Because the language of it clearly says that he's coming and snatching us away. Some churches believe that it's simultaneous with him coming back to rule and to reign, and I'll tell you tonight why I've got problems with that. But the point that he's making is we believe Jesus died and rose again, and because of that, we believe that when he comes back, he's bringing us with him. There are scriptures to tell us that, that when Jesus comes to rule and to reign on this earth. It says he comes with tens of thousands of his saints. If he comes with tens of thousands of his saints back to this earth to set up his kingdom, it means they have to already have been with him, right? And that's the point that he's making, is that, in fact, he uses that word with three times in here. I'm going to talk about it again next week. I'm trying to think of whether to give you the word now or to wait till we get down to verse 17. I think I'll wait till then. Same word. It's a fat word. There are two primary Greek words for with. One of them is more of a positional word, a geographical word. It's the word meta, M-E-T-A. It's the one that Jesus used when the thief on the cross said, "Lord, I know who you are, and I'm just asking you this. And, you know I deserve to be on this cross, and you don't." He said, "I'm just asking you, when you get into your kingdom," when, not if, "when you get to your kingdom, would you remember me?" And I would pay big money to see the look on Jesus' face, because he looked at him and he says, "Buddy, today you'll be with me in paradise. I won't have to remember you when I get there, because you'll be there too." But it is more of a geographical word, meta. This is the Greek word, tiny little word, big, fat, delicious meaning. The word is sun, S-U-N, but with a oo sound to the U. Spiros Zodiades, in his Greek word study, says that it is a stronger and a closer connection than meta. It's more of a relational word. It's more of a bonded word. When it talks about the saints coming with Jesus, and later when it says we will be with him forever, and later in chapter 5, verse 10, when it says he died so that we could live together with him, those are not words of just we're going to be in the same quadrant of the galaxy. Those are words of bondedness and closeness, a strong, close connection. And I tell you, everything that, and I'll tell you why, if I ever get going here, why I love verse 17 so much. It just, because my whole concept of being in heaven used to be so wrong. Thank you, Lord. I'm not getting that far ahead of myself. So we know that he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. If he's going to bring them with him, it may be that he actually quoted this scripture in the prophecy that talks about him coming with 10,000s of his saints. It may be that they'd never heard it before, but what he's trying to point out is that they're going to be with him. They're not going to miss out on anything. In fact, later on he says they're actually going to be with him sooner than we are. And that was the thing they were concerned with. Are they going to miss out? I know for those of you that have heard what Scripture has to say and believe what Scripture has to say for your whole life, it's hard for you to wrap your brain around not knowing that. But imagine, try to stretch your brain and imagine that if you're a believer and you love Jesus with all your heart, and your loved one loves Jesus with all their heart, and you think that because they died before the rapture happened that you aren't going to get to be with them. That would be heart-wrenching. And so Paul's saying, I don't want you guys to think that way, because that's not the way it's going to be. And so that's the reason for this passage. Hard for those of us that already understand to imagine the enormous relief that this must have been. So because Jesus is going to bring them with him, that means they have to have already been with him in heaven. Our belief is the sequence of things in what entails the coming of the Lord is, I believe that the first trigger is that Jesus comes and catches his bride away and takes us to heaven for what in earth time is a seven-year period. In Daniel, it was prophesied as that 70th week, the last 7 years of God dealing with the nation of Israel. come later in the story after the Gentiles have had their time. But when the church is out of here, God deals with Israel in a very special way. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24, and I'm not going to go into lots of detail because we spent a lot of time on it. He talked about it. He calls it the great thlipsis, is the Greek word, tribulation, excruciating time of trouble, which Jesus himself said, there's never been anything like this that's ever come on the earth, and there never will be again. In fact, he says that if the Lord had not cut those days short, there would be no life left on earth. One of the things I thought about today when I was studying was next week when we look at the fact that when Antichrist comes on the scene and all of a sudden there's whatever is restraining evil from being full-blown on this earth, as bad as this earth is, it's being restrained. And that restraining power is going to be taken away. Imagine the worst thing that's ever happened in human history, or it's happening now, and that's nothing. It's a Sunday school picnic compared with what's going to happen when there's no restraint whatsoever. And you don't want to be here, and you won't be here. You'll be taken up to be with the Lord. Antichrist comes to power during that seven-year period. God's wrath is poured out on the earth in a way the earth has never experienced before. What brings that period to an end is the second coming of Jesus to this earth. When he comes to take the saints away, he doesn't come to the earth. He just comes as far as the clouds and he snatches us away. And we go meet him in the clouds. When he comes to earth, it's for one reason. It's to judge evil and set up his kingdom. And when he comes, we will be coming with him. That's the sequence. If you're interested, there are so many different views about the rapture, even amongst the churches that believe in it, and there are some that don't, despite the evidence. There's 15 pages written on it in the Calvary Chapel Distinctives book, and it's a much better study than I could do, and if you want to check it out, all the scriptures are in there, and it's worthwhile study. There's a whole pile of them out there in our book section, if you'd just like to look that up, of why we believe what we believe about the rapture of the church, catching away of the church. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, and I believe that coming of the Lord is the coming of the Lord for his church, because that's what he's coming, that's what he's talking about. If you're interested, the word coming is the word parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. It simply means coming. When we capitalize it in theology, we always mean the second coming of the Lord, but it's not a word that's exclusive to that. It's used 22 times in the New Testament, and most of them are not talking about the second coming of the Lord. So I believe, and others believe, that he's talking about those who are left alive until the coming of the Lord. He's talking about when Jesus comes for his church and gets us out of here. He said, we will certainly not precede those who are deceased, those who have fallen asleep. I find it interesting, Paul says, we who are left. Some people that I've read said that's the editorial we. He doesn't really think he's going to be here when Jesus comes again. But most commentators say, no, if you read everything that Paul wrote, he fully expected Jesus to return at any moment. I said this last night. I find it kind of interesting. It always has jumped out at me if you read church history. There have been large periods of time. By the way, we don't base our theology on church history. We base our theology on the Bible. And you'd think the two would be synonymous, but they are not. Some really vital, important truths of Scripture have been neglected for hundreds of years. And like somebody's reading through the Bible and goes, hey, wait a minute. It says right here. And then people start taking it seriously. But all you have to do is read Paul's writing, and he fully expected Jesus was going to come at any time. And the thing that I noticed is that throughout all of church history, the Holy Spirit never tried to correct that belief. I've often wondered that. All of stages of the Christian church who've studied the scriptures seriously and are looking for the Lord to return, they've all believed it could be in their lifetime. We have a lot more evidence that it could be in our lifetime than any people in history ever have. Not that we're smarter, but just like the Lord told Daniel, he said, some of the stuff I'm going to tell you to say about the end times isn't going to make any sense to anybody until then. And then the people who know me, it's going to make perfect sense. And unbelievers will just, they won't get it. So he said, Daniel, don't worry about understanding it. But all of that time, the Holy Spirit allows people to think that Jesus could return at any time. Why? In 1 John it says, he who has this hope purifies himself, just as he's pure. If we believe Jesus is coming to get us, we're going to spend eternity with him and be one with him. We live in a different way if we believe that could happen at any time. It's why I'm a little bit nervous about the Christians that I've met who don't have that sense of expectancy. They're living like it's all about here, it's all about now. Hey, we got lots of time. And I think, first of all, that's really foolish because you don't know if you're going to have tomorrow, whether Jesus comes or not. It's a dumb way to live. But when I believe that he could come at any moment, it does change the way that I live. It changes the urgency with which I talk to people about Jesus, doesn't it? It changes the urgency with which I pray. And I don't think that's a bad thing. The King James Bible, unfortunately, and I said this earlier in verse 15, uses the word prevent, where the NIV says precede. He said that those of us that are alive and left till the time Jesus comes and gets us aren't going to precede those who've fallen asleep. And that was part of what the fear was. The fear was these people were going to miss out. The Greek word, I wrote it down, but it's hard to pronounce because it's got two, not diphthongs. What are double consonants? Is that a diphthong? Double consonants. Okay. It's spelled P-H-T-H-A-N-O. Phthano. Phthano. It sounds like your CD skipped. Phthano. It is a word which speaks of to preceding something in time or preceding something in importance. And what Paul's saying is they're not going to miss anything. And then he goes on to explain that. Because, he says, verse 16, the Lord himself... Every commentary that I've ever read says, please don't skip over that word, because there are churches today that say that the coming of Jesus isn't going to be a personal thing. It's a philosophical thing, or, it's just, how liberal churches are, liberal theologians. No, the Bible makes it really clear. The real Jesus is going to come back, the real guy. I have a really good friend who used to sing a song about it. Very powerful song. And in the very end, she sang, my boyfriend's back and you're gonna be in trouble. Good news for some people, not so good news for the people that mock him. Lord himself will come down from heaven. Some of the translations say descend, which is what come down means. With a loud command or a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be snatched up. And I'm going to take every bit of this. So let's back up to the come down, the descend. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. Here's something I didn't know. I looked it up in one of my word studies, and I've got a lot of different ones. But the one that I love about this guy is that he will tell you where this word is used, what the preponderance of usage of this word is, so that you see what it almost always means. And then if something's not used any place but here, he points that out. If it's not used in any context except a certain context, he points that out. And I think that's important stuff. Here's an interesting thing, just because there are so many people that don't believe in, so many churches that don't believe that the rapture is a separate event from Jesus' second coming. They are two very separate events for different purposes completely. But the interesting thing that Vincent points out about this word, and I'll give you the word, I did write it down, katabaino, katabaino. Vincent says that it is not used anywhere in Scripture with regards to the second coming of Jesus. It's only used here in this context, which tells me that what Paul is talking about here in this passage isn't the second coming of Jesus to the earth to rule. He's talking about him coming for a different reason, and that is to catch the bride away, which tells me just that virtue of that one thing, that that's another good evidence that they are different events and not the same event. Hope I'm not losing you. The Lord himself will, katabaino, descend from heaven. Nowhere used in regards to the second coming to the earth of the Lord. I would think that if you follow through the logic of this passage, he's not going to come all the way to the earth. He's going to come down however far he thinks is necessary, somewhere into the atmosphere. The Bible, the phrase he uses, in the clouds, Paul uses here. He's going to say the thing, make the noise. Here it calls it a shout, voice of an archangel or a trumpet. And one commentator I read said that could very well be the same thing described in three different ways. Remember when the Bible talks about God having a voice like many waters, or when God spoke at Jesus' baptism, it said that it was a voice that sounded like thunder. Was it thunder? Well, no, it was a voice, but how do you explain what it sounded like? I mean, how big are God's vocal cords? You know, in his diaphragm. I mean, you know, how loud, thunderous is his voice going to be? So here it could just be some kind of an audible noise. He's going to say something. He's going to yell something. That's going to sound like a trumpet, like a voice of an archangel, whatever that sounds like. What's he going to say? I have my theories. I don't. Nobody knows. Doesn't matter. I'm going to respond, whatever it is. One person, Gail Irwin, when he was talking about the Calvary Chapel and how Jesus loved to eat, and how the first thing we're going to do when we get to heaven is eat, and how, you know, that was the way that after Jesus rose from the dead, that people recognized it was Jesus as they saw him eat. Oh, we know you. So when he was saying that, he says the thing that Jesus is going to say that causes us all to split this earth is he's going to say, get in here and eat, you guys. He's going to ring the dinner bell.